Well, even though it's only been 13 years since we last studied through Revelation, our congregational makeup has changed, and questions about Revelation are often asked. And since we just finished looking at John's gospel and letters, it seemed logical to also look at the Revelation that he recorded for us. And Revelation does intrigue us. Visions of dragons and beasts and riders on celestial horses certainly capture our imagination. Now, varying schools of interpretation of religion can leave us confused and almost afraid to read it for ourselves, but that's a shame because Revelation is an amazing book. It's the finale of the Bible. And while Revelation doesn't reveal anything that isn't contained in the previous 65 books of the Bible, at least according to the school of interpretation to which I subscribe, it does ignite our imagination and give us an exciting new look at the hope we have in Christ. If you want encouragement in trying times, you can find it in the Revelation. If you need the assurance of victory in the face of overwhelming odds, you can find it in the Revelation. If you just want a fresh glimpse of heaven, you can find it in the Revelation. So how do we begin? We begin with the book itself. You know, surely if God intended the Revelation to be understood, he would have given us the basics we need to understand it. And this he has done in the first 8 verses of chapter 1. Now, I hope this doesn't disappoint you, but we're not going to begin by looking for hidden esoteric keys that will unlock the mystery of Revelation. We're simply going to begin the book the way we would any other. We're going to look at the introduction, the address, and the theme of Revelation. They can all be found in the first 8 verses, and they really do give us the key to understanding a book that isn't all that hard to understand if we just let it speak to us. We begin with the introduction. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The very first words in Revelation clear up a lot of misunderstanding about the book. To begin with, the book is a revelation or an apocalypse. The Greek word apokalypsis is made up of two words, apo, meaning away from, and kalypsis, meaning hiding or veiling. An apocalypse is an unveiling. It's something that takes away the veil and makes things clear. It's not something to bewilder and confuse. And this isn't the revelation of St. John the Divine, as entitled by the King James Version. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It didn't originate in John's mind. It's not the delusion of a senile old man isolated on a desert island. It originated in the mind of God and was given to Christ to show to his bondservants. It's the unveiling of truth that God wanted made known to those who serve his Son. It's an unveiling that took place nearly 2,000 years ago, around 95 AD, and pertained to things that were to shortly take place. That means most of what was revealed has long ago been fulfilled. And we therefore shouldn't read Revelation as if it were tomorrow's newspaper. We shouldn't read it expecting to find out what's going to happen in Israel and the Middle East tomorrow. Instead, we should recognize that from our perspective, much of Revelation is already history. Now, that does not demean its value for us today. Through it, we still have the assurance that God will act in the face of adversity and that he will never leave his people without hope. The next thing that's important to our understanding of Revelation is that this unveiling was communicated to John by an angel. And the important thing is not that an angel served as the channel of communication, but the way it was communicated. The word communicated actually means to signify or to make something known through signs and symbols. And that gives us a very important key in interpreting Revelation. You know, unless it's obvious that a figure of speech is being used, most of the Bible should be taken literally. The book of Revelation, however, should be taken figuratively because it was given to us symbolically. When we see Jesus portrayed as a lamb or a lion, we shouldn't assume that Jesus really did take on the form of a lamb or a lion. These are merely symbols representing characteristics of our Lord and shouldn't be taken literally. Neither should signs and symbols be pressed beyond their obvious intent. Now, while there is admittedly room for various interpretations of the symbols used in Revelation, most disagreements could be resolved if interpreters would resist the temptation to try to find meaning in every detail of the symbols used. You know, just as you can lose the thrust of our Lord's parables by dissecting his every word, so can you lose the meaning of Revelation by pressing the details. Now, to give you an idea of what I mean, let me read to you an example of spiritualizing, of seeking deep spiritual meaning in the details of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man who is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho represents Adam, the head of the human race. He left the heavenly city and is traveling down to the city of earth, the profane city. But having turned his desires toward the earth, he falls into the hands of robbers. That is, he is overpowered by Satan and his evil angels. These robbers strip him of his garment of original righteousness. They also beat him, leaving him full of wounds, half dead. Yes, half dead in sins and trespasses. The priest and the Levite represent the law and the sacrifices. They cannot save the sinner. They are powerless to help. But the Good Samaritan, namely Jesus Christ, is traveling that way and helps the poor sinner. This Good Samaritan dresses his wounds with the oil of the Holy Spirit and wine, namely the blood of his passion. He then puts on the poor man puts him on his own mule, that is, on the merits of his own righteousness. He takes the poor man to the inn, that is, the church. The next day, the Good Samaritan gives the host 2 shillings, that is, the word and the sacraments, in order that he may provide for the spiritual needs of the poor sinner. Then the Good Samaritan departs, but promises to return later. Now, I hope that sounds really, really strange to you. It's strange to me. But you know what's interesting? That similar allegorical interpretations were actually penned by the early church fathers in the second century. They wanted to read more into that parable that Jesus taught. And there are actually stained glass windows in medieval churches that pictured the fall of Adam and the Good Samaritan in panels that were next to each other, trying to indicate there was a connection between the two. So a search for hidden meaning in Scripture is nothing new. But the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan wasn't to explain the scheme of redemption. Jesus told the parable to answer the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And he ended it with a statement, "Go and do likewise." By searching for hidden meaning in every element of a parable, interpreters can miss the point of a parable. Now, the details are important because they set the stage for the parable. They're like props in the play, but they don't contain the message of the play. The same is true of the symbols in Revelation. If you try to interpret every aspect of the symbols, looking for deep spiritual messages in every detail, you'll most likely end up losing sight of the play being presented. The idea of a play or a picture show is very apropos for Revelation, because what we are told is what John actually saw. He's bearing witness to the visions, the moving pictures that the angel showed him. So for the most part, we should simply sit back and look at the visions with John. Instead of trying to interpret every detail of the pictures of Christ, let's just get a feeling of his glory and majesty and victory. Instead of analyzing every detail of the beasts and monsters, let's see horrendous manifestations of evil that cause great harm, but ultimately go down in defeat. If we'll do that, we can be truly blessed by the message of Revelation. In fact, that's what John promised to the readers and listeners of this letter. And Revelation was to be read in the churches. It wasn't intended to be dissected in the theologian's laboratory. It was to be listened to and heeded because the time was near. Now, it was prophetic, but don't let that word throw you. You know, I think Eugene Peterson has it right about prophecy. Let me read what he wrote. "A common way to misunderstand prophecy, and especially the prophecy of the Revelation, is to suppose that it means prediction. But that is not the biblical use of the word. Prophets are not fortune tellers. The prophet is the person who declares, 'Thus says the Lord.' He speaks what God is speaking. He brings God's word into the present, insisting that it be heard here and now. The prophet says that God is speaking now, not yesterday. God is speaking now, not tomorrow. It is not a past word that can be analyzed and then walked away from. It is not a future word that can be fantasized into escapist diversion. It is a personal address now, for the time is near. If we make the prophetic word a predictive word, we are procrastinating, putting distance between ourselves and the application of the word, putting off dealing with it until some future date. There are predictive elements in some prophecy and some in Revelation, but they are always in service to the present message. In the Revelation, We are immersed not in prediction, but eschatology, an awareness that the future is breaking in on us. And don't let the word eschatology throw you either. It simply means the study of last things. So what we have by way of introduction to the book of Revelation is an understanding that it is an unveiling of things that were about to take place 2,000 years ago. It was revealed through signs and symbols and was intended to bless those who read, hear, and heed its message. So to whom was this revelation addressed? Let's continue. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sin by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, and to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, something that is often overlooked by those reading Revelation is that it's a letter. It was written by John and addressed to the seven churches that were in Asia. Now, John referred to himself as a bondslave of Jesus who bore witness to all he saw, and it's safe to assume that it's the Apostle John who's writing. Tradition holds that the Apostle John spent the last years of the first century ministering with the church in Ephesus. So he would have been well enough known to the churches in that area to write them a letter and simply sign it John. He addressed his letter to seven individual churches, and we'll have a specific message for each one. Seven messages that Mark will be sharing with you. And while I was attending a Touchstone conference in October of 2022, Mark preached an excellent sermon on the message to the church in Laodicea. After listening to it, I told him if I preached through Revelation again, I'd have him preach on the messages to all seven, which he'll start doing in a couple of weeks. Now, he's assured me that he'll fill you in on the historical, geographical, and cultural settings for each of them, which is very important because Revelation, like every other book of the Bible, must be studied in its historical context. And doing so grounds it in truth, in reality, does not let us wander off into fantasy land. But for now, we'll simply note that these churches were all in the Roman province of Asia Minor, the western portion of modern Turkey, and they were under the threat of persecution, if not actually facing it, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now, historians are not certain as to the extent of the persecution under Domitian, but it's a well-known fact that he had taken Caesar worship to its extreme. He had statues of himself erected in various cities throughout the empire and demanded that everyone bow down before them and declare Caesar is Lord. Obviously, faithful Christians couldn't do that. And if they didn't, it would have been noticed by those charged with enforcing emperor worship. If they weren't imprisoned, exiled, or killed for their refusal to make Domitian their god, they knew the threat was real. They'd seen it happen under Nero some 30 years earlier. Some were therefore tempted to give up their commitment to the sole lordship of Christ in their lives. And it was to these people that John wrote, reminding them of the grace and peace comes from the one true God. And grace is more than the undeserved forgiveness of sins. Grace also has to do with the continued presence of Christ in our lives and the strength he gives us to do what is right. And it's when we live by the power of God's grace that we have peace, a peace that passes understanding and transcends immediate circumstances. That's the kind of peace John was holding out to the recipients of this letter. A peace that comes from him who is, who was, and who is to come. From the eternal God and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, as we'll discover, seven is John's favorite number. And it doesn't take long to figure out that seven has symbolic significance. Actually, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. And John no doubt intended for this letter to circulate among all the churches that were facing the threat of persecution. But he was told to address this letter to only seven of them for the same reason the Lamb of God will be pictured with seven horns and seven eyes. And there will be seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath. Seven is a number that stands for completion, for wholeness, for perfection. And the seven spirits who are before the throne of God is a symbolic picture of the Holy Spirit. So this letter is from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And then John goes into detail reminding his hearers of who Christ is and what he's done. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And the word for witness is the word from which we get the word martyr. Jesus was faithful in his witness, even to death. And he became the firstborn of the dead. He arose from the grave and brought with him the promise that many more would be born from the dead. The death is not the end for Christ's faithful witnesses. That reminder would certainly be encouraging to those who were putting their lives on the line to remain true to Christ in the face of the emperor's threats. And then John reminds them that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is over the emperor. So it would be foolish to give up allegiance to Christ to worship someone who is accountable to him and will be judged by him. Besides, Jesus is the one who loves us, who has redeemed us from our sins by his blood. He's the one who has brought us into the kingdom of God, who has made us priests and given us free access to the very throne of God. He's the one to be given glory. He's the one who will have dominion forever and ever. The emperor pales in insignificance beside him, so there's no need to worry about him. Just keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the theme of Revelation. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. That is the promise of Scripture, And that is certainly the promise of Revelation. But to say that the theme of Revelation is the second coming of Christ is to foster a misconception. Revelation wasn't written to convince us that Jesus is coming again or to reveal to us when he is coming. It was written to encourage us to remain faithful to Christ no matter what until he gets here. That is the theme of Revelation. Victory is secure for those who remain faithful to the Christ. Now, obviously, the second coming is a key motivator in our faithfulness, so it will play a prominent part in Revelation. We'll be reminded of it often, but the theme is broader than the second coming itself. It has to do with the lives we live while anticipating the return of our Lord. It has to do with the struggles we face and the struggles that have gone on in spiritual realms to guarantee our victory. It has to do with the Lordship of Christ over everything and everyone, even those who pierced him, who crucified him, even his enemies. Those who thought they had destroyed him will see him again when he comes in power and glory. In fact, men from every tribe on earth will mourn because they rejected the Almighty God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That is the theme of Revelation. It's a message of victory for those who are in Christ and remain faithful to him, and a message of utter defeat for those who abandon him or oppose him. So it's a message for everyone. And it can be good news or bad news. But it's not new news. For as Eugene Peterson wrote in Reversed Thunder, "I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in Law and Prophet, in Gospel and Epistle. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on this subject. But there is a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination." May God use our study in Revelation to revive our imagination, to make us dream, to make us think about Jesus coming, to enable us to picture his power and his glory. I pray our study will do that. And it will deepen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and cause us to commit ourselves to serving him no matter what the culture around us demands and expects, or persecution that might come. It's a message we need to hear today. And may we anticipate his coming into the new Jerusalem with even more hope and praise than did those who celebrated his coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Let's let Revelation do its work in our life. Let's stand and sing.